Well, to continue with what we were looking at, I'd ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If in chapter 1 it speaks of him as this one who purged our sins and sat down, what we want to consider now is the fact of his priesthood. And as we look at these various passages, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests, but because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We trust the Lord will bless to our hearts these different portions from his word. And of course, as we look at this, what we're considering now is the fact of priesthood. These people were being criticized because they said one of the things that you've given up, the challenge was that you have no priest, no sacrifice, no altar, no sanctuary. And so the writer is going to tell us we do indeed have a priest. We have a better priest. And we need to remind ourselves the purpose of a priest in the Old Testament, the work that a priest did. And the work of a priest really was twofold. On the one hand, they were to make propitiation to God on behalf of the people. So their work was involved in offering sacrifices on behalf of the people to deal with their sin. The second aspect of the work of a priest was to represent God to the people. So he would go in to the presence of God, offer the sacrifices. He would come out and stand. And if you read Numbers chapter 6, the responsibility of the priest there to give that tremendous blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, and so on, that we have at the end of Numbers chapter 6. So he was the one who offered sacrifice and the one who made intercession. Now, the thing that the writer wants to stress for us is, first of all, the fact of his perfection as a priest. Just take this down a little bit. And there were three things that qualified a man, that had to qualify a man in order to be a priest. The first thing was that he had to be related to the people. And so we read the passage in chapter 2, where we're told that he became a partaker of flesh and blood. He was fully human. And of course, this is one of the things that the writer is going to really stress for us, that in that passage, and certainly as we go on later on here in chapter 2, you'll find that the fact of his perfection as a priest was the fact that he could enter into those things that we experience day by day. He was related to the people, so he was a partaker of flesh and blood. And of course, this again was one of the things that in the Old Testament, in the early days of the church, became a real issue of argument and discussion as to the reality of the human character of the Lord Jesus. These are one of those things that have been discussed and debated and argued about down through the ages. Was Jesus fully human, or was he a human that just had something of the Spirit of God on him? And you have all these discussions that have gone on, and the Word of God is going to stress for us the fact that he was in fact fully human. And while we at Christmas time celebrate the miracle of Christmas, the miracle was in the conception of the Lord Jesus, not in the fact of his birth. And I think that we need to try and keep that in our minds. I'm going to explain, you know, the fact of the conception. In my daily reading, I've just been reading Luke chapter 2. And the angel came, or chapter 1 anyway. In chapter 1, the angel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son." She says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." It was physically, to her way of thinking, it was an impossibility. And so the angel explained that this was going to be a work of the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a miracle as far as the conception of the Lord Jesus was concerned. But all the succeeding events, and it's great to have a little one here among us, and those of you that are mothers and that have had experiences in these things, there's all that period of waiting with the development of the little one until the day comes when that little one is born. We remind ourselves that the growth and the development of the Lord Jesus while in the womb, and the birth that he, when he was born, all of that was normal as far as our normal life experiences are concerned. In that sense, we find that he was truly human. And it was the angel who said to Mary, "That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God," so that he is this. And here are mysteries that we don't understand. As Boyd Nicholson used to say, we just bow and worship, that he was fully God and fully human as he lived and walked here. So the fact of the relationship, this one who was chosen to be a priest, and so this was something that these Jewish people could understand, that he was one who was chosen from among the people. Not only that, we also find in that verse, in verse 14 of chapter 2, that he was representative of the people. In other words, he shared in all the experiences. He had all the experiences, all the weaknesses, or the entered into all the experiences that the ordinary people do day by day. And so we read that he shared in the same. And as we read that, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," so that he experiences the things that we experience day by day. Years ago, when I was teaching scripture in the schools in Africa, one of the boys one day said to me, all this story about the Lord Jesus being born and growing up and living, why could God not have just sent the Lord Jesus as a fully grown human being? He could have gone to the cross and died and gone straight back to heaven. Wouldn't that have been simpler? Well, yes, in some ways, yes. But then he would not have known. He would not have entered into all the things that we experience day by day. And this is one of the reasons why emphasis is given to us in the Gospels of the fact of the Lord Jesus hungry, the fact that he was thirsty, the fact that he got tired. Tired, and I'm sure there are many of you that have been in that, can relate a little bit to the Lord Jesus getting into the boat and lying down in the back of the boat and falling asleep. You know, you're just absolutely exhausted with your day's activities. And the Lord Jesus experienced all these things. He experienced emotionally many of the things that we go through. He knew what it was to be rejected by friends. He knew what it was to be criticized by people. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. He knew what it was to be abandoned by those that were his disciples, his friends. He knew what it was to have all of those kinds of things that we experience day by day, that many of us know. He knew what it was to experience, and I say this very carefully, sin. He did not sin, but he knew what sin was. And I've often thought, as I look at the chapters 11, 12, and 13 of John's Gospel, it's striking there that in those three chapters, three times the Lord Jesus, in speaking of himself, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." In chapter 11, as he stood at the grave of Lazarus and as he recognized the horror of what sin does in the life of individuals, the wages of sin is death. And here was the very evidence of it in front of him. His friend had died. Sin brought death. And the Lord Jesus, recognizing the awfulness of the consequences of sin, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." In chapter 12, the Greeks came and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And you remember his response? Apparently he did not actually go and speak to those Greeks. At least there's no record of it. But out of that context, you find the Lord Jesus saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And in anticipation of the cross, the Lord Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." He was looking forward to the consequences of that death that he was going to have to die. And so in that sense, he knew what it was to suffer in that way. In chapter 13, you find that they're there in the upper room. And to me, this is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture, that there the Lord Jesus, as the disciples gathered there in the upper room, and the Lord took that towel and the basin and poured water in the basin and knelt at the feet of each of those men. And I am convinced that not only did he wash the feet of Peter, but that he washed the feet of Judas. It doesn't seem from the record that is given there that Judas left the room until after that happened. And you find that as the Lord Jesus took his place again and sat down with Judas there, and knowing the fact that Judas within a very short time was going to leave and he was going to go out, the contract had already been made that he was going to betray the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." The Lord Jesus knew what it was to suffer in these different ways. But there's an amazing verse here, because it says there in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that, "Inasmuch then as the children are partaker of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." And it says earlier, in verse 9, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And I've often stopped to think about that. You know, when we think of tasting something, we think of just taking a little sampling of it. I don't think that that is what the thought is here I think it's the thought that he actually experienced all the horror and the revulsion that, you know, if you've ever had any experience with somebody that was close to death, and to see the experience of that transition from life into death, and the differences of experience that people go through, it's something that none of us look forward to. And I know that, you know, we sing so blithely sometimes about leaving this life and going to heaven. I think sometimes our hymns make liars out of us. But, you know, there's that sense of horror, of the unknown, of all that is going to be involved in the separation of the spirit from the body. And what does it say? He tasted death. And I believe that the Lord Jesus, as he went into that experience, knew something of all that we go through. And while he did not know what it was to have the separation from God himself, he was God. And there are mysteries that we don't fully understand. But to know that the Lord Jesus entered into death, tasted death, as we read there, for every man. And so there is the contrast here in verse 14 between he partook of the flesh and blood, and then it goes on to say that he shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He was truly identified with us, this identification that he had as he speaks with the participation in that which we go through. Of course, our deaths are compulsory. We have no choice in the matter. And each of the writers of the gospel stresses for us in the record of the crucifixion that the Lord Jesus, having accomplished the work there on the cross, it says that he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He chose the moment of his death. So he was truly representative as our priest. Not only that, in chapter 4, we're reminded that the priest had to be responsive to the people. And I don't know whether you've ever wondered. I wondered once, and I had to get to a point where come to grips with it myself. When the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, God gave the job to Moses. Moses, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt and take them out into the wilderness and to take them to the promised land. Well, why did God not make Moses the high priest? Why was it that when they got out there and the tabernacle was built, that he chose Aaron to be the priest? And my suggestion, I'm going to make it, and you can throw it out if you like, but my suggestion is that during all the time while the children of Israel were suffering there in Egypt, suffering under the lash of the slave drivers, where was Aaron? He was out there in the fields as well, knowing what it was, experiencing the suffering. Where was Moses? He was sitting in the palace enjoying the good life. And he was having a great time for 40 years. There he was, having that great time in the palace. He didn't know what it was to suffer with the people. Aaron had suffered with the people. And when God led the people out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and set up the worship of the tabernacle, we find that he chose Aaron, a man who knew what it was to have suffered with the people. He was responsive. And so in chapter 4, we read these words, and they're extraordinary words, really. It says that we do not have a high, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all points tested or tempted as we are, yet without sin. Keep a check on our time. You know, there are some who would tell us that when it says that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, that this, and I hope I'm not tramping on anybody's toes, but I have a real problem with the fact that promise keepers have actually said that the Lord Jesus suffered sexual temptation just the same way that many of us go through those things. I cannot believe it. I know that the gospel record tells us that as far as the principles of sin, you go back to the record that is given in Matthew's gospel of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And he was tempted in three particular areas of life. He was tempted in the area of appetite. You're hungry. You've been here for 40 days. You've not eaten. Turn these stones to bread. Satisfy your natural hunger. And there are many ways in which you can view natural hunger. This was the physical hunger of desiring food. And then he took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give all this to you. You can bypass the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you. It wasn't really his to give, but anyway. The areas of ambition. And you know, there are many of us that we have goals that we have set in mind. Things that we want to accomplish. Things that places that we want to go. Things that we want to do. And maybe those things are not legitimate. They're not what God has for us. The Lord Jesus was tempted in this area. You wanted to win the world? I'll give it to you on a plate if you'll just for a moment bow down and worship me. And then he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, God says in your word that he's going to give his angels charge over you to lest you dash your foot against the stone. Throw yourself down. And everybody will say, wow, how tremendous. What an achievement. Areas of achievement. I've just been reading the biography of Robert Chapman. And apparently, and I did not know this, I've known of Robert Chapman just about as long as I've lived. But one of the things that apparently he struggled with all his life was the fact of spiritual pride. And you know, sometimes these are things that we can struggle with. We look at the life of a man like that and we say, he was one of the most godly men. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon, his testimony of Robert Chapman was that he was the most godly man that he had ever met. And yet here was something that throughout his life, the fact of the achievements that he had had, to take pride in it, spiritual pride. We were talking earlier about the Pell brothers. And I remember some of the, as a boy listening to one of the Pells, and he was saying, there's pride of face and pride of race and pride of grace. He says there's so many ways in which we can display this. And the fact of achievement. Throw yourself down. And people will say, how wonderful. And the Lord Jesus was tempted in these areas of principle. And it might not be specific. And so when it says here that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and we need to remind ourselves, there was no inner response from him. There was nothing like we have in our hearts. We have that nature of sin, which tends to respond when these things are dangled in front of us. And so, because he did not have that, we find that in fact his holy nature was absolutely repelled and grieved by sin. And so it says that he suffered these things. And because he was tempted as we are, again, chapter 2, verse 18, he's able to aid those who are going through this. We're told here in verse 15 that he's able to sympathize. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. He has known what temptation is as he lived his life here. And so here we're reminded of his perfection as a priest. I need to move quickly. We move on to the fact of his permanence. And so in chapter 7 we're told that there was this contrast between the old priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Testament, and the priesthood of the New Testament, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And so we're told that the fact that he was selected and he was made a priest by an oath. As far as the order of Aaron was concerned, it was simply an order of succession. And again, reading through the book of Numbers, you see Moses and Aaron and the sin that was committed at Meribah when they disobeyed God in the bringing of the water, striking the rock instead of speaking to it, and God having to say to Moses and Aaron, because of your disobedience, because you have not glorified me, you're not going to be able to go into the land. And you come to a few chapters later, and God says to Moses, take Aaron up onto the top of Mount Hor and strip him of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. He's not going to be able to continue. And so we read here that these priests, they went on. There were many priests continuing because these men were of the order of Aaron. And it passed from father to son, the order of Aaron. And of course, the stress here is that this was a different kind of priesthood, that because he was not of the order of Aaron, he was of the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and there was no priest was ever selected from the tribe of Judah, but God chose him. And so you have this fact in verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes on in verse 21, and we're told that he was made a priest by the oath of God. Not only that, we find that these priests could not continue because of sin. Not only were they selected on the basis of the order of birth, and the Lord Jesus broke that order, coming from the order of Melchizedek, but we find that these priests could not continue by virtue of the fact that they had sin. And part of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, as the priest went in, before he could begin to offer sacrifices for the people, he had to make atonement for himself. And so we read here that he does not need to offer those, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This was a priest who was sinless. Those other priests had to deal with the fact of their own sin in their lives first of all. And so as you have this whole fact of the ritual that they went through, Aaron and those that succeeded him, they had to go and make atonement for their own sin first before they could offer sacrifices. And so the writer here tells us that this priest that we have is holy and harmless and undefiled. And as I looked at these, again, I wanted to get some definitions. Holy, Vincent in his word dictionary suggests that this means conforming to all the eternal laws of God. And holiness is that which is related Godward. And then it says that he was harmless. And that is that he was free from malice. In other words, in his relationship with men. And you find the compassion of the Lord Jesus again and again as he dealt with men. And then undefiled or unsoiled. This was something that was inward. As far as his inward life was concerned, there was never anything. And so Peter reminds us that this, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. I've often wondered why you get that dual suggestion there in connection with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that Peter talks about. Without blemish and without spot. And I was talking to a man one day who had been a shepherd. And he says, you know, the flesh of a lamb is one of the most sensitive things that you can imagine. And when the priest brought the lamb to sacrifice it, they had to examine it outwardly, that there was no outward malformation or anything outward, any kind on the outside that would disqualify the lamb from being a sacrifice. But in the handling of the lamb, as that lamb would have been skinned in order to prepare for sacrifice, it would be possible to bruise the flesh under the skin without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus outwardly and inwardly, his outward life as he lived before men, his inward life as he lived before God. And then we read that he, not only that, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has been exalted to the highest place. And so this one who is this priest that has been brought in on our behalf is the one who now is seated. And so in chapter 8 and verse 1, the main point of the things that we've been saying, as you look back and compare all those priests They all failed in one regard or another, but this one has completed the work. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. The work was completed, and you have the victory of resurrection, and he lives today, as we read here in chapter 7, in the power of an endless life, or as you read in verse 24, that this one continues ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And so that work which he began as he went to the cross, offering himself as that sacrifice and entering into his priesthood. And so we're told here again, and in this connection, as you look at these various things, yes, he was perfect as a priest. Yeah, this work is something which is permanent. He's not going to have to ever give it up. And you have the fact of his power as this one that we're reminded in chapter 2 that he has suffered, and so he understands. And because of that, we have a merciful and faithful high priest in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid, to give aid to those who are tempted. And then in chapter 7 and verse 25, he not only suffered, but he's the one who is strong, that he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. When I was a boy living in Ireland, I visited Ireland with my parents, listening to those old Irish gospel preachers. And I tell you, they could shake to catch you by the scruff of the neck and sort of hold you over the flames of hell and scare the life out of you. But they used to say, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Doesn't matter how far you've gone into sin, he is strong to save. And then not only that, he is the one who is supportive for us in our life. As this priest, sympathetic to us, knowing the things that we go through. And so in chapter 4, we're told that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I trust the Lord will encourage us with the thought of this one who is our perfect priest, and that we'll be able to enjoy him and worship him for all that he is. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this one that you have exalted to the highest place. We thank you for the perfections that we see in him, all that you have done for him, all that you have done in him, all that you have given to us through him. And our Father, we would bow and exalt him in our hearts and in our lives, and thank you for him and worship him, that we might serve him acceptably. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.